Page 981, we read Mark 10, verses 32 through 45, and these are the words of the sermon text today. They, that is Jesus and those with him, including the 12 disciples, were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I..." "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Leave those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we began our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, I told you about Dr. E.V. Ryu. Dr. Ryu was a gifted translator, and he was asked to translate the 4 Gospels from Greek into English. Now, Dr. Ryu was not a believer, but his son was a minister in the... And when his son heard about what his father was going to be doing, he said, "I wonder what Father will make of the Gospels. But I wonder even more what the Gospels will make of Father." And within a year of beginning this work, Dr. Ryu was absolutely convinced now that the Lord Jesus is who he claims to be. And so with that in mind, we began the sermon series with a number of questions. And the questions were, what effect will the Gospel of Mark have on us? How will it affect what we believe about the Lord Jesus? How will it affect our behavior? How will it affect what we know about ourselves? And my summary prayer then was that Mark's gospel would cause each one of us to be better servants of Jesus Christ than we are now. And I chose that particular prayer request largely because of verse 45 at the end of our text. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This verse has been called by many the center or the hinge of Mark's gospel. It is, if you like, a summary of everything that we have seen the Lord Jesus do and everything we have heard him say in the opening chapters, and it is an introduction to what he is about to do on the cross in Jerusalem. So against the background of this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, we want to consider what the Son of Man's service means for us as his disciples. And so we consider the four main movements of this passage today, and we will be using four S's. We first of all look at his sacrifice, then their selfishness, then his submission, and finally everyone's service. So we begin with his sacrifice. Jesus is once again on the way up to Jerusalem with his disciples and followers, and he is leading the way. And the fact that he is leading the way, or something about his general demeanor, causes those who are following to be either amazed or afraid. So Jesus takes the 12 disciples aside, and he tells them for the third time what must soon happen to him in Jerusalem. He has already spoken about this in chapter 8, verse 31, and in chapter 9, verse 31, both times just as plainly, but now he is very specific about the different types of torture that he is going to endure, and also the fact that the Gentiles are going to be involved in his execution as well. But just as we saw with the first two declarations, the disciples don't understand what he is telling them. Now we're told this in the parallel account to this third declaration of Jesus in Luke 18. After the first, Peter straightaway rebuked Jesus for talking like that. After the second, we are told the disciples did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And now from Luke 18, the disciples did not understand any of this. And perhaps you are wondering why. Why did they not understand this? Jesus is not talking in a parable. This is not some complex metaphor that he's setting before them. Very plain. Why did they not understand? Well, again, listen to what we read in the parallel account in Luke 18. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. A few weeks ago at Easter time, we considered the two on the road to Emmaus. And they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and had spent a lot of time with him, but there they were walking on the road to Emmaus with Jesus, but they were kept from recognizing him. And it wasn't until the Spirit's timing that their eyes were opened as to who Jesus is. And the time for the disciples to understand what Jesus is saying has still not come. That will come after Jesus has risen. That is when the Holy Spirit will remove his hands from their eyes, and finally they will see Jesus, who he is, and understand what he has said. And of course, this is a reminder for each one of us as we are talking about spiritual things with others, to be at prayer, that the Holy Spirit will give them understanding. But before we move on to consider the selfishness of James and John, note the opening words of verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. And that's repeated again in verse 33, where Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem." And as I said earlier, these words should be ringing Old Testament bells in our ears. In Exodus 34, we read these words, "Three times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel." So the people of Israel would go up to Jerusalem three times a year, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecostal Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And Mark 14, verse 1 will tell us that Passover was just a couple of days away. So Jesus and his followers are part of a crowd that is making their way to Jerusalem because the feast is coming. And as I said earlier in the service, you may have heard before that it was traditional for the people of Israel to sing the Psalms of Ascents as they approached Jerusalem for these feasts. Psalms 120 through 134. We don't have time today to walk through each one of those psalms, but I'd encourage you to do that maybe this afternoon or sometime during the week. Have a look at Psalms 120 through 134 and think about them in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ singing them as he approaches Jerusalem. You'll note two things especially. First of all, how agonizing this time must have been for him. That he could lead the way, knowing that soon he was going to be betrayed by one of the 12 and handed over and mocked and flogged and spat on and crucified demonstrates his love for his people, his incredible love for his people. Secondly, as you read those psalms, you will see how much comfort those psalms must have brought to him as he came face to face again with words that speak of the Lord who is a refuge and the one who keeps watch over those who are his. And having commanded the men of Israel to come to Jerusalem three times a year, the Lord also told them that they were to take an offering for the Lord. No one should appear before me empty-handed. And so the people of Israel would come to Jerusalem with an offering, with a sacrifice. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ bring as his sacrifice? Himself. He comes to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He comes to be the perfect sacrifice, the complete sacrifice that will wash away the blood of those that belong to the Lord. His body will be broken, his blood will be poured out for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Well, to juxtapose is to place two things side by side that are contrasting and almost shouldn't be put together. So having considered the sacrifice of Jesus, we now have to consider the selfishness of James and John. We see that as they ask for the right and left seats next to Jesus in his glory. And James and John knew that there was something off in what they were asking, because they first asked Jesus just to give them whatever they ask. You will remember that King Herod was so pleased by the dancing of Salome that he foolishly promised her, "Whatever you ask, I will give you." And she asked for the head of John the Baptist. Well, he'd made his promise, and so he had to hand over what she had asked for, but Jesus is no fool. He will not write them a blank check, as it were. And boys and girls, if you want to know what a blank check is, you talk to your parents or someone with grey hair. James and John ask for the right and left seats in Jesus' glory. Now, as we think about their request, if you look back to verse 28 of chapter 10, Peter said to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." And Jesus then responded them by telling them that anyone who left home or family for his sake and the Gospels would receive 100 times as much. But in Matthew's account of that conversation, we are told that before promising them 100 times as much, Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there's an aspect of love and faith in this request of James and John. They believe that Jesus will enter glory and be seated on his throne, and they believe, as he has said, that they will sit on the 12 thrones. They love him. They want to be with him in his glory. So there's something commendable in their request. But the fact that they want the right seat and the left seat, that's just naked ambition. They want the positions of honor. James and John were cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, together with Peter, were the 3 that Jesus took when he raised the little girl from the dead and when he went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And so these 2 are trying to get Peter out of the equation, trying to leapfrog Peter. We want those 2 seats. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, a good rule of thumb when you read the Bible and you come across some really bad behavior is not to stand there going, "Oh, how could they?" but to ask yourself, "How am I guilty of this same sin?" One author did this in the form of a prayer. He prayed, "I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me a strategic advantage. I exploit people seemingly for your sake, but really for my own. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I am like James and John." And I think we will all recognize ourselves in this prayer to one degree or another, right? Well, the juxtapositions continue as we next read of his submission, the Lord Jesus' submission in verses 38 through 40. And the Lord Jesus uses symbolic language as he asks James and John if they are willing to drink the cup and be baptized with his baptism. And both of these phrases describe something difficult that has to do with suffering and judgment. This drink of the cup phrase is found often in the Psalms in that context. And in Luke 12 verse 50, Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Jesus knew that he had to drink the cup of suffering and be swept under the judgment of God, just as he had been swept under in his baptism. And he asks the disciples, "Are you prepared to suffer as I must suffer?" And with the self-confidence that is made up of 2 parts blind bravery and 1 part ignorance, they say, "We can." And so Jesus tells them that they will indeed drink the cup and be baptized in this way. And we learn later on in Acts chapter 12 that James died the death of a martyr. And we learn in the book of Revelation chapter 1 that John was banished to the island of Patmos. So they did suffer like and for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see the submission of the Son to the Father in that he leaves the right to choose who sits where in his glory to the Father. And here we're dealing with that glorious mystery of the Trinity. Even though Jesus is co-eternal and co-majestic with the Father in terms of his essential being, because he has taken to himself a human nature, he has become lower than the Father in the economy of salvation. The Athanasian Creed puts it this way: equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. So though Jesus deserves all majesty and all honor and all glory, he gladly submits himself and allows the Father to be the one who chooses these seats in his glory. And we have so much to learn from him in this regard, don't we, people of God? Boys and girls, have you found it that when the plate goes round with the pieces of cake on it, that the one that is the biggest or that has the most icing is the most appealing piece of cake? Now, as young children, you probably just stick the hand out and grab it. You haven't yet been taught that that is not polite. Now, we adults have been taught that that is not polite, so we're much cleverer than you about working different ways to get the biggest piece of cake. So what we do is we quickly look at that plate and we spy which is the biggest. We check if anyone is watching, because if no one's watching, we can quickly grab it. No one will notice. Or when it comes round, we know where it sits on the plate, and we don't look at the plate and just glance and grab the biggest one, because no one could accuse us then of having done it on purpose. Or we might be really clever and offer to take the plate around before our host does, because then everyone else has to take the smallest bits and we'll be left with the biggest. Now, of course, some of us are polite and gracious and sincere. And this particular example I've set before you in the grand scheme of things is relatively unimportant, but it does show where our hearts are at, how much we think about ourselves and the best and the most favorable. Self-love or self-promotion or self-advancement is very deeply ingrained in our nature. And we see this in that the other disciples, when they heard that James and John had made this request of the Lord Jesus, became indignant with them. And why do you think they were indignant? Because they wanted those seats. They were angry because they wanted those seats themselves. And so lastly, Jesus shows them the way of genuine discipleship by juxtaposing the world's ways with his way. And he does this by explaining that service is the attitude that best reflects who he is and what he came to do. And again, you boys and girls will know well the look on your parents' faces when they are telling you off because you have done something wrong, despite having been told many times before not to do it. Usually it's accompanied with a double teapot. And you adults, how quickly do you get all hot under the collar because someone has done this again? Or do they not even have to get to the several times made the same mistake before you're hot under the collar? Well, the Lord Jesus, three times now, has plainly laid out for his disciples what must happen to him. And after the first two times, because of their reaction, he took time to very carefully teach them about genuine discipleship and that it means being a servant and going low. But they haven't got it, as James and John demonstrate. So if ever there was a time for Jesus to give them the double teapot and to just lose his rag and launch into, how many times do I have to tell you guys, that's not my way? This would be it. But that's not what we see, is it? Once again, the gentle shepherd takes the sheep aside and he teaches them. Mahatma Gandhi once criticized Christianity with these words: I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike Christ. And on this matter of losing our tempers with others, sadly, often Gandhi is right. We are so unlike Christ. Oh, if we could just learn the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much hurt we cause others by jumping onto our high pulpit and letting them have it. And of course, what is even more noteworthy with the Lord Jesus is that in terms of these disciples, he was the sinless one. But in terms of one another, we are fellow sinners. So Jesus points his disciples to the rulers of the Gentiles and their self-serving and heavy-handed rule. And it has been the same with many rulers throughout history. They come to believe that wearing the crown or having the title means they can treat people as they like. They can squash anyone who is opposed to them. We looked at the matter of injustice in our Bible studies on Wednesday evening, and someone quoted that saying you've probably heard before: power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But Jesus says to his disciples and all who claim to follow him, not so with you. You are to be the slave of all. And then he provides them with the only thing that truly motivates such service. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Of all of the titles that he could have used of himself, King of Kings, Potentate of Time, Lord of Glory, which one does he choose? Son of Man. Flesh and blood, just like you. The lowliest title of them all, Son of Man. But note that he is the Son of Man. He is the true human being. He is the one who perfectly keeps his Father's commandments. And then in words that he will soon demonstrate as he takes out a basin and a towel and washes the feet of his disciples, he urges them to go low, to be like the slave, to serve. But after washing their feet, he will then go to the cross and pour out his blood to be a ransom for many. Purchase many from the evil one and into the family of God as his loved sons and daughters. So if you claim his name, how can you seek yourself? How can you seek yourself? You've probably encountered that moment where two of you head for the same door opening and you pause and one says, "No, after you. No, I insist, after you. No, please, you must go." Well, the Lord Jesus has, as it were, lit the fire to signal the opening of the Olympics of service. Go on, outdo each other in serving each other. See who can get lowest. See who can stoop the most. Serve. And brothers and sisters, young people and boys and girls, it doesn't matter where you are or who you are with, the opportunities to serve are limitless. The ideal man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to serve. He came to give himself as a sacrifice. May the Spirit of God impress this on our hearts so deeply that we become more and more like Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we need to be reminded again and again that you came not to be served but to serve. That you gave your life that we might live. We thank you for becoming a ransom for many. And we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to chisel away at our selfishness, that we might have more and more a wonderful and generous heart for others. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of response, let's turn to number 271, which very much captures the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and sets before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his call that we might serve others. Let's stand and sing the four stanzas of 271.